The cuteness is leaving the room. Oh. Matthew chapter 16. This week and next week, we will look at some passages that feature the Apostle Peter. Peter is a very fascinating character because no matter what he's doing, he's all in. Sometimes that's fantastic. Like the time the disciples were out on the lake in a terrible storm and they see Jesus walking on the water. And what was Peter saying? Peter was all in. He says to the Lord, "Lord, if it's you, let me come out and walk on the water with you." And he does. For a bit. Other times, Peter's exuberance is a real problem. Think of the time that he saw Jesus glorified up on the mountain. That Mount of Transfiguration is what we call it. And after he saw Jesus and Elijah and Moses standing there before him, his response was to build places of worship for all three of them. Peter was all in. And none of that was good. In fact, one of the gospel writers says Peter didn't really know what he was saying. He was excited and his mouth was going, but it was not wise in the things that he was saying. In today's passage, we're going to see two examples of Peter's exuberance. One, very good, so good. And one, very bad, oh, so bad. The contrast is stark and unmistakable. And so I've entitled this sermon, Day and Night. So please follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Let's read the Word of God together this morning. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your promise to bless the reading of your word. Father, there is much packed into these couple paragraphs of scripture. So Lord, help us to understand what you want for us to take from it this morning, that you would guide my thoughts and my words, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and convict us in ways that we, like Peter, sometimes live in the darkness, and help us to be encouraged by your Spirit in the ways that sometimes we, like Peter, live in the daylight. Father, use this time to bring about your will in our hearts. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. Blind spots are a very real and dangerous phenomenon. Some of you will remember having cars with only one external mirror. Actually, some of you might have had cars with no outside mirrors. And to have those external mirrors added was a luxury and an extra price. No doubt many, many accidents, fender benders could have been prevented had those mirrors been in place. The problem that current vehicles have is not the lack of coverage of these blind spots. We have mirrors, we have large windows, we even have cameras and monitors. The problem today is that too many drivers just don't look. They don't check the mirror, they don't look out the window or at their monitor, they just fix their eyes ahead. We call that tunnel vision, don't we? Tunnel vision while driving is dangerous. Spiritual tunnel vision, however, is far more deadly. See, the thing about tunnel vision is that you can be really diligently looking around, checking all of your blind spots, looking back and forth, looking ahead, looking behind. And then all of a sudden, in a moment, you've just kind of locked in and all you see is what's right in front of you. And you've put yourself at risk because you're missing everything that's around you. Our big idea this morning that we're going to see exhibited through these two situations that Peter finds himself in is that God wants us to actively, constantly pursue truth. In today's passage, Peter has doctrinal tunnel vision. He makes a statement that is 100% on the nose. It's perfect. It's true. It's a perfect summary of who Jesus is. But then with his tunnel vision focused on Jesus, I mean, if there's something to be focused on, shouldn't it be Jesus? But with his tunnel vision on Jesus, he not only ignores the big picture of God's plan, but he forcefully contradicts it. See, God wants us to actively and constantly pursue truth. And in that moment, Peter stopped pursuing the fullness of God's truth. And he contradicts God's truth. So as I've already said, the title, the metaphor that I've chosen for today is Day and Night. In the day, we see in verses 13 and 14 the premise for Peter's confession. In fact, the two points are day and night. Day is Peter confessing Christ, and night is Peter denying Christ. By the way, the title next week is Night and Day, so you can see where we're going, Peter denying Christ and then the resurrection. That's next week. Just hold on to that. Verse 13, when Jesus came into Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, the group of them, who do people say that I am? It's a good question. It's an important question. It is a life and death for eternity kind of question. And so he gets his answers in verse 14. Some say that you are John the Baptist. People knew the ministry of John the Baptist, and though he had been killed, he had been beheaded. Jesus' teaching was so similar to that of John the Baptist, well, and they were related, that people perhaps thought that John had come back to life. And so they said, this Jesus, he must be John the Baptist. Verse 14 continues, others say Elijah. Elijah, the one in the Old Testament who did not die, but God took him to heaven in a chariot of fire. Perhaps Elijah has returned. Whomever they thought Jesus was, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, some other prophet of old, whoever they thought he was, it was clear that the hand of God was upon him in ways that reminded them of the prophets of old. There was something special about Jesus. Who do people say I am. That's what he asked them. And the responses are reasonable responses. They know that something is special about you, Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus turns the question, not about who do these unnamed, unsighted sources, who do they say I am? No, who do you say that I am? Here's the heart of the matter. It does not matter a lick what anyone else says about Jesus, what anyone else thinks about Jesus. Their confession of faith or denial of faith is not what determines your own status before God. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a character in the narrative of the Bible? Is he simply a good person, a good teacher? Is he merely a magician who does the unexplained? You see, if Jesus is not more than these, then you have no part with him. If Jesus is just merely some character in a storyline, if he is just merely a good person or someone who can do the unexplained, then you don't know Jesus and you don't have his salvation. So who does Peter say that Jesus is? Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Oh, you are so blessed for having that knowledge in your heart. Blessed are you, Simon Jonah, for Bar-Jonah," that's his father's name is Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, the truth that Peter spoke is not merely an intellectual thing. It is a spiritual truth that only the Father can allow someone, can cause someone to believe. In fact, Scripture says that no one who confesses that Jesus is the Christ is lost, and no one who is lost can confess that Jesus is the Christ. All saying that you know people's salvation, their status by who they believe Jesus is, and Jesus is quite clear. Peter, you've got it right. It's my Father in heaven who has revealed this to you. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter's confession is heavenly truth. His very brief statement is loaded with some of the most important theology found in Scripture. To deny either part of his statement is to remain condemned. Salvation hinges on who Jesus is. I think I've said that like three or four ways already in the last few minutes. Am I making my point? Who Jesus is the defining characteristic of your heart. Peter's two-part confession is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, as foretold in the Old Testament, and that he is God the Son. So Jesus is sent from God, that's the Messiah, and he is God. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has life. And that statement is whoever believes in the Son in every way that Jesus portrayed himself, in the way that the Bible calls him, that he is God, that he is God the Son, that he is the Messiah. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. This is how important Peter's confession is. Jesus' response in verse 18 saying that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There's some wordplay at work in this statement. You may well have heard of this before. If you've heard this verse preached before, then you've heard what I'm about to tell you. Unless it was from a very unfaithful pastor. But there's a wordplay that gets lost in the English language. He says, you are Peter. The Greek word for Peter is Petros. It means a stone. And the sentence continues, Jesus says, and I will build my church on what? On this rock. You are Petros, and on this rock, that word in Greek is Petra, very similar word. It also means rock. You are rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. The word for Peter is Petros, which means a stone or a small rock, whereas Petra is a large stone. A big rock, and many theologians have put a lot of emphasis on the difference between these two words for the sake of turning our attention away from Peter as the foundation of the church. And that's fair enough. That's not a bad thing. The Catholics see Peter as the first pope, and the rest of Christendom does not. And because we're part of the rest of Christendom, because we're part of the Protestants, we understand that clearly Peter was not the first pope. There is no papacy in Scripture. And so we tend to downplay the Petra, the small stone in this verse. And we tend to overplay the Petra, the large stone. And the problem with this train of thought is that this conversation did not actually take place in Greek. Jesus grew up in first century Israel. The language that they spoke was Aramaic, a form of Hebrew. A different form of Hebrew is what they speak in that land today. Peter also grew up there. He would have been speaking Aramaic. And in Aramaic, Peter's name is not Petros, it's Cephas. And that should sound familiar to you. Because every once in a while in the New Testament, Peter is referred to as Cephas, by his Aramaic name. So the wordplay in this actual conversation that Matthew is relaying it to us in the Greek language, because Greek is the universal language that everyone has familiarity with, so that the Word of God could go forth farther and faster than if it had been written in Aramaic of that time. This wordplay that happens in Aramaic, he translates into Greek, and the wordplay works, but the problem is that in Aramaic, Cephas means a very large stone. And there would not have been that difference between the two stones in Jesus' saying that you are the stone, and on this stone I will build my church. This one verse is indeed the source of much controversy. I already told you about it. I mean, the whole papacy is established on this verse and a misunderstanding of this verse. And so the question is, on what did Jesus build his church? On what is Jesus building his church? Is it Peter? I mean, he was the first and primary preacher early in the book of Acts, and thousands of people were saved under his ministry. But can the church be built on Peter without Peter's confession? Can the church be built without Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God? No. There is no salvation, and thus there is no church without this statement, without this truth. So maybe Peter's confession is the rock on which Jesus builds his church. He says, you are Petros, and on this Petra, this confession that you have made, something different, something separate than who you are, I'm going to build my church. That's a possibility. It's a good possibility. There's a third understanding of what this rock is. And that is Jesus referring to himself. You are Petra, and on this Petros, on myself, I'm going to build my church. Elsewhere, Jesus is called the chief cornerstone of the church, the foundation of the church. And without Jesus as the foundation of the church, there is no church. So where does this leave us? It is true, Peter is significant to the building of the body of believers that we call the church, but Peter is not the foundation. Peter's statement and Peter's Savior are the foundation. The bigger point is what Jesus says later in verse 18. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. By the way, the gates of hell prevailing, that imagery there is that the church is storming hell and winning. Not the other way around. The church is not a defensive army. We are an offensive army. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus was and is building his church. His church is composed of countless local churches all around the world. We are one of them. A church is a gathered community of believers who have made a commitment to one another by regularly assembling to hear God's word preach, to practice baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to live in accountability to one another. That was not my homemade definition, but it's a pretty thorough one. What is the church? The church is a gathered community of believers who commit to one another. We gather, we commit to one another, we preach, we obey the ordinances of baptism and communion, and we live as accountable to one another. It takes all of these things to be a duly ordered New Testament church. Have to have all of these things. This past week, I participated in our State Association's annual conference at Ankeny Baptist Church. We had some great preaching and instruction, delightful fellowship, and some iron sharpens iron types of conversations and workshops. Wonderful singing. I had the best seat in the house for that. Got to lead that. But we were not a church. The individuals gathered at Ankeny Baptist Church on Monday and Tuesday do not gather as those people regularly, weekly. We did not have a pastor who was our leader. We did not have deacons. All the structure, all the things that constitute a church, we were not, even though if you were there for one of those sessions, it really did seem like a church. Certainly looked like one. That's not what makes a church. What makes the church is the people who have not only gather regularly, but commit to one another, to help one another, to sharpen one another, to sit under preaching, to obey the preaching, the authoritative part of the church worship service, who agree to the ordinances of communion and baptism, who believe similar things, who believe the same things on that which is important, the things that we're not sure exactly how the Bible is, we have freedom. That's the church that Jesus committed to build and is yet building today. Yes, we have roles to fill. You and I have jobs to do in being Jesus' hands and feet on this earth. But it's Jesus who is building his church. Jesus gets all the credit, all the glory. Jesus is building his church. And here's the glorious part, is that he does invite us to be part of it, that he does give us opportunities to have a part, to participate. Because let's be honest, the Holy Spirit does not need us. We need him. He doesn't need us. He can save whomever he chooses, but God has ordained the ordinary means of you and I sharing the gospel with those who don't know. And then the Spirit uses that to bring glory to his name by saving some. And in doing so, Jesus is building his church. The passage continues, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. That verse 20 is a little odd. It seems like, why tell them to not tell anyone? Well, that's a temporary order. The time has not yet come, but it will. But verse 19, the keys of the kingdom, what's that? Binding and loosing. Those terms are found not only here in verse 19, but elsewhere in Scripture. The church, not any one individual, the church is who determines what is true doctrine and who are true believers. Let me say that again. Is the church who determines what is true doctrine and who are true believers, not any one individual. In fact, it is not biblical for me to state of myself that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I know I'm saved. It is the church that confirms that. You say, yes, I see God at work in your life. And we testify that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. One of the passages that also speaks about binding and loosing is found in Matthew chapter 18. Without fully getting into that passage, Matthew lays out a protocol for the church to handle a brother who is caught in sin. If after being confronted once or twice, he turns away from his sin. A brother in Christ is caught in sin and he's confronted once or twice, and after one or two of those confrontations, he says, yes, I've been sinning, I'm turning back to Christ. If he turns away from his sin, then you have your brother in Christ restored. But if he does not, verse 17 of Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those would be the lowest of the low. They are to be put out of the church. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the same terms that we see in Matthew 16, that it is the church is given the authority to recognize who is truly saved and who is not. And one who, when confronted multiple times, still remains in their sin, the church is given the keys, as it were, to excommunicate that person, to publicly state, we don't see Christ in this person, we believe him to be an unbeliever. Another place where this same concept, though the words aren't quite the same concept is given is John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 23. This is as Jesus is giving his final teachings to his disciples before he dies. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold the forgiveness of any, it is withheld. Does that mean that we, the church, have the power to forgive sins? No, it's God that forgives sins, but we're the ones who recognize those who have genuinely repented of their sins and are forgiven. These passages put together, the keys of the kingdom, the binding and loosing, the forgiving, the withholding of forgiveness, all show the authority of Christ that is vested in the body of Christ, the church. And so as Peter so boldly proclaims, it starts with Christ, the Son of God. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he the one who is your Messiah, your Savior? Is he your God and King? What a great confession that Peter makes. But in just the next few verses, we see Peter deny Christ in a sense. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter did not like this. This is just as true as the statement that Peter made earlier that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This statement that Jesus would die was a true statement. And Peter didn't like this one. He liked the other one. Verse 22, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Whew, what an incredible change of tone from verse 17, where Jesus says, "Peter, you are blessed. You have this knowledge that is clearly from God the Father." To verse 23, where Jesus says, "You are Satan." He just called one of the top three followers. His top three followers were Peter, James, and John. He just called one of them a devil. He called them an adversary, a deceiver. Is there a worse pejorative that Jesus could have called Peter without using some vile cursing? Probably not. What happened? How did Peter go from being absolutely right in his confession about Jesus Christ to being absolutely wrong about what Jesus would do? I mean, that confession was so good, it didn't matter what other people thought of Jesus. Peter knew Jesus to be more than that. Peter knew Jesus to be the Messiah of old, to be the very Son of God, but his tunnel vision on his mentor, on his friend, had blinded him to other truths that were just as important. Zechariah 13:7 prophesies the killing of Jesus. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my head against the little ones." In Peter's day, they knew that that verse in Zechariah was a prediction that the Messiah would be killed. And there are plenty of other passages that clearly state that in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be killed. Isaiah 53:12 is one we'd be more familiar with. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death." The verse continues, it says, "and was numbered with the transgressors." It was even foretold that not only would Jesus die, but that he would be crucified, that he would die with criminals, being crucified between the two robbers. It was not unknown that the Messiah would die. That's the inverse way of saying they knew that the Messiah would have to die. Peter, being a faithful Jew, knew that the Messiah would die, and here he believes that the man standing in front of him, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet he denies that he's going to have to die. The suffering servant is so clearly illustrated throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53 specifically, Psalm 22, both give very clear indication of the pain and anguish that the Son of Man must suffer. But Peter didn't like that truth in this moment. He said, "Lord, this is not going to happen to you. I'm going to do everything I can to stop it." And he did too, didn't he? When it comes to the night that they're about to arrest him, and Peter takes out his knife and cuts off someone's ear to try and stop it. Verse 23. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That last part there. How is Peter being a Satan? It's because his mind are on earthly terms. His mind is thinking in man's logic and not in God's truth. That last sentence scares me. If we were to take a pie chart and organize our thoughts, our feelings, our decisions, and our actions into two different categories. Those that are the things of God and those that are the things of man, what would the balance be? How much of that pie chart would be, yes, I am doing things that God the Father is pleased with, that is in alignment with God's truth? What would the percentage be? I guarantee you, for each one of us, it's not what it should be, because we so easily think in earthly terms. Peter didn't set out in this conversation to be a devil. He didn't set out to be a hindrance to Christ, to be a nuisance to what Jesus is trying to do, but he did it. How often do we? Do we go about our daily life making plans, making arrangements, doing this and doing that, having this conversation and that conversation, and how often is it all about man's thoughts and ideas and has nothing to do with God's truth? Peter had no idea that Jesus was going to respond like this. And it's not that Jesus was going over the top. It's this is how important it is to have the mind of Christ. It's fitting that we note this day and night kind of contrast on Palm Sunday. The Sunday before Jesus was crucified, he entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and they took palm branches and they waved him around. They put their cloaks down on the ground so that not even the donkey would be walking on the dirt, because they were picturing Jesus as the peacetime king entering into Jerusalem. And the crowds that were with him, these are the people that were also entering Jerusalem as they were gathering into the city so that they can have their week-long celebration. These crowds that are coming into the city with him cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were ready to take Jesus and let him be their king. They hated Rome, and they understood enough of who Jesus was to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah, as their king. Yet where were these worshipers just a few days later? What happened to them? One of two things, maybe some of both. They were fearfully silent and said nothing, or they had abandoned Jesus. These crowds that were entering Jerusalem for the sake of worshiping God for a week-long celebration, crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were silent or absent when another crowd formed later that week, incited by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Not the same people that were entering the city, it wouldn't be. We know from Scripture that these are the local leaders that are inciting this riot against Jesus. And what do they cry out? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Palm Sunday and Good Friday are as day and night as you can get in their contrast. Peter had his day moment in confessing publicly the deity of Jesus Christ. He was saying, "You are my God, promised of old." And Peter had his night moment. "No, you can't die for me. You can't go on and be killed." If we're honest, we too have our day and night moments. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have confessed in a similar way to Peter who Jesus is, acknowledging him as your Savior and King. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've turned away from your life of sin and have pursued Jesus And he has changed you, he has transformed your heart. But every time that your words and deeds are not shaped by God, as he reveals in his word, you are then having a night moment. And that's all there is. There's the day and there's the night. Either you are blessed by God in living and acting and speaking in accordance to the word of God, or you are being like Satan. You are a hindrance to Jesus, for your mind is not set on the things of God. And again, Peter's satanic response was just his earthly natural reaction. There wasn't an intentional malice in there. That doesn't change what it was. And oftentimes, our satanic actions are just like Peter's. We do not intend to contradict the Bible. That's what Peter did. He contradicted the Bible. We don't intend to contradict the Bible, but we do. And we do so because either we don't know, we do not know the Bible, or, like in Peter's situation, we don't like what the Bible has to say about this particular situation. It's still like Satan, because it's not like God. God wants us to actively, continually, diligently pursue truth. Pursue his truth. We fail when we do not use the resources God has given us. We, of all people, have no excuses. We have the complete scripture. We have the complete canon of the word of God available in our language, available in whatever media format we want. In addition, we are the church. We have thousands of years of history. There is not one single issue or principle under the sun that someone has not already thought about deeply and biblically and written on it. There's a bunch of caveats there. Thought deeply and biblically. There are plenty of things written that are not biblical. But there's no situation that we can encounter where someone in the history of the church hasn't already pointed the light of Scripture onto that situation. We have the Word of God. We are the church. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. We have no excuse. Peter had no excuse. He had Jesus right in front of him. And he still directly contradicted what Jesus said. Back up to verse 15. This really is the linchpin of the whole passage. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who is Jesus to you? Is he a name we throw around on Sunday, but he means nothing to you the rest of the week? Or is he your Lord and Savior? Is he your Creator? Is he the one whom you love because he loved you first and gave himself for you? What you truly believe about Jesus will impact how you act, how you grow. It's true, we've left Peter in a bad situation. We're going to double down on that bad situation next Sunday morning. But Lord willing, before the service is through next Sunday, we will see a day dawn in Peter's life again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, its depth, its meat, its meaning, its impact in our lives. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to submit ourselves to the truth of your word, to not knowingly or even unknowingly contradict it. Help us to be careful and measured in our speech and our actions so that we can know your truth and live accordingly. We thank you, Father, that like Peter, no matter how dark our dark night is in some of the things we say or do, there is always forgiveness. That there is always forgiveness available. And that forgiveness comes not because we go out and try to undo our sin, but because Christ has already undone it. Thank you for the covering of the atonement of Jesus Christ that accounts for each and every sin that we've committed. So Lord, I pray that you would send us out of here this morning as ones who earnestly desire to analyze our thoughts, to filter our actions and our words through your word, knowing that when we get it wrong, that you forgive us and that you love us and that your love never fails. So help us to be quick to repent, to turn back, and to live in the light. Lord, I thank you that your Spirit can take these words and will use them. I ask that you would grow us closer to you as a result of the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.